Let's turn in the Word of God to the second epistle to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. I've been doing a little series on this book. Some of it has been on Sunday nights, and so not everyone's been able to get out on Sunday nights. But, of course, this letter was written by Paul. His second letter, as the title denotes, to the saints who were in Thessalonica. And these dear people had some problems on their hearts. They had even more problems in the second epistle, it seems, than in the first. Both of them reference tribulation and persecution, but the trouble and the tribulation seems to have been more immediate when we come to the second letter. And Paul discusses that in the first chapter. He talks about verse 7 of chapter 1, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now let's read in the second chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, in coming to this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, he's getting to the heart of one of the things that was troubling the Thessalonian believers. And really, if you don't have right beliefs, you're in for a lot of trouble in your life. And the Bible is, contrary to popular opinion, a very practical book. And although many of the doctrines within it, many of its teachings, are somewhat hard to understand, and they cause us to exercise our brains and to compare Scripture with Scripture and to prayerfully meditate on God's Word and think about it and consider it, of course, that's all a very good thing. Although these things can be very deep, nonetheless, they have very real, everyday consequences. Very real life applications, shall we say. Because these saints seem to have been under certain misunderstandings regarding the Lord's coming back to earth. Now, the Bible teaches, he would discuss it in the first epistle in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the Lord Jesus is going to come again in the air for his saints. That is, those who've come to know the Lord Jesus by faith in him. They've come to him and confessed their sins and asked him to save them by the precious blood which he shed on the cross and by his resurrection power, which he evidenced by rising again from the dead. And he can change anyone who comes to him into a new creation in Christ Jesus. He calls such people saints, or set apart ones, holy ones, if you will. He calls us believers. Of course, the Bible also calls us Christians, literally something on the order of a little Christ. For those people, the Lord Jesus shall come and descend in the air and receive us to himself. Just as he promised his disciples when he was going away in John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go, but I'm going to come again, said the Lord Jesus, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He told us that in the 14th chapter of John. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we read about how the Lord, who is the first fruits of the resurrection, is going to come and have a greater resurrection that we're going to participate in. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and our corruptible will put on incorruptibility. Our bodies, which are sown a natural body, will be raised a spiritual body to be with the Lord for all eternity. So the believer is waiting for the Lord Jesus to come for them. But as we read already in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Lord is coming back to this earth not only to receive believers to himself, but he is going to come again to this earth to mete out judgment to those who've refused to obey the gospel and believe on him. You see, the gospel of the Lord Jesus isn't a suggestion. It isn't a good idea. And Paul would put it this way in Acts 17. God commands all men everywhere to repent. All of mankind, every man, woman, boy and girl on this planet, God's command goes forth to them and says, repent. Turn around. You're going the wrong way. Have a change of mind is what that word repent means. Well, a change of mind about what? Well, a change of mind about God, first of all. That God is a holy God, a God who hates sin, but also a God of love. A God who's not against us, but a God who wants to be for us. And a God who demonstrates that by giving his Son to die on the cross for us. He wants us not only to repent about what we might think about God, that we'd see him as he actually is, holy and yet loving and gracious. He also wants us to have a change of mind about ourselves. That we are not okay in our natural state. That we are not right before God. That we are sinners who deserve judgment. In fact, sinners who deserve to go to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. But the gospel tells us that there is forgiveness, that there is a transformation, that there is justification. We can be declared righteous in God's sight. Our sins can be wiped away. How can that happen? Because the Lord Jesus died on the cross and bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the Bible says. So the Lord would command people to repent. And if they don't believe the gospel, they are in disobedience to the command of God. And wherefore, when the Lord comes back to earth, there are going to be those who refuse to bow the knee to the Lord. There are those that even if the Lord Jesus would physically appear on earth again today, you know what they would try to do to the Lord Jesus? They would attempt to crucify him. I'm quite sure of that. Because the next time the Lord comes to earth, according to the Bible, all the nations of the earth are going to have surrounded the little nation of Israel, a nation that even today is mostly hated and despised in the world. And why should that be? Is that because Jews have been worse people than all other nations of the earth? Well, certainly not. You know, if we look at every nation of the earth, every nation is imperfect and every nation has blood on its hands. Every nation has things, pardon the expression, skeletons in the closet. I guess on Halloween I can get away with a statement like that. But every nation has those problems because every nation is composed of sinners. Every president, every prime minister, every premier, every king, every queen, every type of ruler on earth is a sinner. And they rule over sinners. So not surprisingly, human government is flawed. It is imperfect. It commits sin. And every nation has committed sins. But all the nations are going to surround Israel and seek to destroy them because Israel stands for God. You see, God called that nation to be an example to the other nations. And they've never lived up to the calling of God. They've never been the type of example that God would seek for them to be. But one day they will, when the Lord Jesus comes to rule and reign over them as king. And he is going to come, according to Zechariah, at the very moment when the nations of the earth are going to seek to wipe Israel from the map. Then the Lord Jesus is going to come. And what is he going to do to those who have been disobedient? Well, chapter 1 told us he is going to take vengeance with flaming fire. This will not be revenge as we know it. This will not be the Lord getting people back for what they did to him. Although it would be understandable, humanly speaking, for all that the Lord Jesus suffered. But the Lord isn't like that. The Lord is perfectly meek. His strength is under control. And he is perfectly just. And he's coming back as the judge of the earth to pour out his wrath on those who refused his offer of forgiveness and pardon. Because outside of personal faith and reception of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is impossible to be forgiven. It is impossible to be saved. All that is left for you, says the Bible, is a certain fearful anticipation of judgment. The Lord is going to come again to this earth to judge the earth. And God has been warning people about this for millennia. God has been telling us for thousands of years that he would do this. The Bible even had a term to describe the events of the very end of the world. That time period that he calls the day of the Lord. It's a phrase that occurs numerous times in the Old Testament and several times in the New. It refers, generally speaking, to two main factors, two main things that will happen. Number one, the day of the Lord is characterized by God judging sin and putting down all evil and vanquishing it utterly and completely. So the day of the Lord is about the Lord coming, now not to save the world, now not to die for the world. He did that already at his first coming, but coming again to judge the world. Secondly, there's a great emphasis put on the glory of the Lord. The Lord will be exalted and owned by all. Everyone will be compelled to recognize, willingly or unwillingly, who the Lord is. Every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So says the second chapter of Philippians. But these dear Thessalonian believers had been misled. They had heard it said that the day of the Lord had already begun, that it was already present. And so in chapter 2 he says, verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand," or as Mr. Darby well translates it, that the day of the Lord is present. They were being told that the day of the Lord was here. It was already present. And he says, whether you've heard that by somebody saying it in a word, by them getting up and preaching it, let's say, or whether a spirit has said it, supposedly someone might get up and say, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is leading me to tell you that we're in the day of the Lord, nor whether they got a letter, as though from us, he says. In other words, there was somebody apparently sending letters around that were claiming to be written by Paul, claiming to be from the apostles. It was a forgery, of course, but the letter had misled them apparently. So he says, I don't want you to be shaken in mind or troubled. Because if we have erroneous beliefs regarding prophecy, it's going to disturb our minds. It's going to shake us up. It's going to trouble us. Here the believers were saying, the day of the Lord is here, and somehow we're going to be overtaken by judgment, and the Lord hasn't removed us, and He hasn't taken us to the Father's house. What does this mean? How does this go for all the truths of the Scripture? So he says, we don't want you to be shaken in mind or troubled. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Literally, except there come first an apostasy. It means a standing away from something. Not just that you fell away, you can fall, of course, very accidentally. This is a willful, intentional standing away from something that you once claimed. Some translations go so far as to render it a rebellion. It is saying, we don't want the Lord to reign over us. We don't want to know God. Now, he's about to talk about the events of the day of the Lord and how a very evil person, who is called various things in Scripture, here he's going to be known as the man of sin, the son of perdition. In Revelation 12, he is called the beast. And in 1 John chapter 2, he is known by the term Antichrist. This one is going to be introduced at this point, and we want to see what the character of this rebellion is. Let's go over to 1 John. Keep your finger there in 2 Thessalonians. But let's go over to John's first letter, first epistle to John, chapter 2. 1 John 2. Verse 18. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So they had heard that Antichrist was coming. Anti, of course, can mean in Greek against. This is the one who is against the Christ. Or there's even the thought sometimes in Greek, in place of, that this is a usurper, one trying to take Christ's place. And certainly that is true of this man. It says, you've heard that Antichrist shall come, but even now there are many Antichrists. You know, different prophetic students through the years have puzzled and wondered, who is the Antichrist? And some of them have looked at current events, and I think in a very misguided fashion, have tried to tell us who Antichrist was. So if you survey, for instance, the books written in the last 100 years, different people said that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. Well, he was not the Antichrist, the man of sin who will come in the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. But he certainly was an Antichrist. This is what John's talking about. There's one big, bad, super Antichrist, if you will, coming at the end of the age. But you have to be careful, because already there are lots of Antichrists around. Lots of people that are standing away from the Lord and His things. Look at how He describes them. He says, whereby we know it's the last time. In other words, the last times are tipped off by the presence of these Antichrists. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. So these were people that were counted among the believers, counted among the church. These were people who at one time at least professed to be believers in Christ. But you know, the mark of a true believer is that they continue on. They may sin, they may fail, They may be more or less obedient at certain times in their life. They may need to be disciplined by the Lord, but a believer shall persevere. A believer shall go on. Continuance is a mark of true salvation. These people hadn't continued. If they had been of us, John says, doubtless they would have continued with us. If they were for real, in other words, if they were really Christians, they'd still be here with us following the Lord. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So what you are internally will eventually show. You remember the Lord in the parable of the soils talked about various people who, when they heard the word of God, initially they looked like a real believer. You remember the one who heard the word and he received it with joy. But when trouble or persecution or tribulation for the word's sake came, then they fell away. Well, what was that a case of? Was that a case of a believer losing their salvation? Far be the thought. The Bible nowhere teaches that a believer, a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one born again by his grace and his spirit, can be lost. It is impossible. The Lord keeps his sheep. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4 says. It's impossible for a believer to be lost. Who then were these people that the Lord speaks of? Well, they're people that have a certain superficial understanding of the gospel. They hear about salvation. They hear about forgiveness of sins. They hear about not going to hell and going to heaven instead. They hear about becoming part of the community of believers. And they say, I want that. That all sounds good. But when the chips are down, they don't really fully commit themselves to it. Because they prove in the end that they love this world more than they love the Lord and the world to come. When trouble comes, they leave their profession. They say there's nothing to that Christianity business. But he says here of the believers, you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things, verse 20. I've not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. Now, what were these people that were apostatizing? These people that were leaving what they had once professed. What were they saying? Well, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. So the characteristic of this apostasy that 2 Thessalonians 2 says is going to be that whereas it's going to be a time where, whereas many people profess to follow the true and living God and profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity, they are going to walk away from that and say, no, we don't believe in that God. We don't believe in Jesus and we will not serve him. We will serve something else instead because we're created to be worshipers. And if we don't worship the true God, we will worship something else. Believe it. That is a well-honored axiom of history that human beings always worship something. But coming back to 2 Thessalonians 2 now, we read about this one who's going to be revealed. That day shall not come, he says in verse 3, except there come an apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, some more modern translations there say that man of lawlessness. And this reflects a little bit of a discrepancy, a difference between the manuscripts. Some manuscripts have man of sin and some have man of lawlessness. And the Greek experts are about equally divided as to which was the original reading or not. But it doesn't really matter because when we come to 1 John chapter 5, we're going to read that sin and lawlessness are equivalent terms. All sin is lawlessness, we read in the Bible. King James says, all sin is transgression of the law. But literally, it's all sin is lawlessness. So whether he's the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, it really amounts to the same thing. He's the one who is characterized, what his character is sin, rebellion against God, lawlessness in the sense that he sets himself against God's law and order, God's laws and rules, if you will. So he's the man of sin. That is his character. But he's also called the son of perdition. And that would emphasize his destiny for us. You remember it's the same phrase by which the Lord referred to Judas Iscariot back in John 17, verse 12. He would say, "Of them thou hast given me, I have lost none, except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Judas was one of those people who was never a real believer, but when the time came and he had to make a choice, he made his choice. He sold the Lord Jesus and he chose mammon, money, this world, now as his God. And so he went away, the son of perdition, into lostness. Perdition has the thought of something that is lost or something that is wasted. Something that does not attain unto the purpose for which it was made. And the similar verb is used back in the Gospel of Matthew when the Lord talks about Mary coming and anointing his feet with the costly ointment. And what did the disciples say? They say, "Why was this waste of the ointment?" It's that same word for perdition. He is a son of lostness. They looked at the ointment and they said, "It's now lost. It's not being used for a good purpose. It's been squandered as it will." And son of perdition speaks of Judas's lostness, because someone who sets themselves against Christ is destined for one thing. Outside of following the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one destiny that someone may have: lostness. You will miss the very reason for which you were created if you die without Christ as your Lord and Savior. You will be in the lake of fire for eternity. You will continue to exist, but the Bible will say of you, you are lost. You will not enjoy the love, the light, the goodness, the friendship of God. You will know only torment and wrath for sin. So this man is a man of sin. That is his character. And he is a son of perdition. That is his destiny. That is what he is worthy of. He is worthy of being lost for all eternity. And that's what's going to happen to him. But look at why this is so. How does his character as the man of sin manifest itself? Verse 4. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So he opposes God by himself saying, "No, that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God you read about in the Bible, that God who revealed himself through his son, Jesus Christ, he's not God. I'll tell you who is God. I'm God," the man of sin will say. And he will go into the very temple and sit himself down. Now, of course, this implies that the temple is going to be rebuilt, because we know that from AD 70, there hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem, that the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. And since then, the Jews have pined after a temple. There are those today in the Orthodox community, ultra-Orthodox, I should say, who would love to rebuild the temple. There's actually a museum you can go to in the old city of Jerusalem today called the Temple Institute. And they will give you a nice little tour if you ever go there. And you can see the garments they've made for the priests to use, and some of the pieces of furniture to go in the temple. And whether this is actually how things are going to happen in the tribulation or not through that particular group, it's immaterial. It doesn't really matter. It shows that there are those in Israel today who want to rebuild the temple, a minority though they may be. Nonetheless, we don't know how it's going to happen, because right now atop the Temple Mount, there are two prominent Islamic buildings. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque and there is the Dome of the Rock. And Jerusalem is considered the third holiest city in Islam. And that Temple Mount, what they They call Jerusalem Al-Quds in Arabic, and they call that Temple Mount something like Haram al-Sharif, I believe. My Arabic pronunciation is probably abominable, but I think I'm fairly safe here in Gilbertsville. I don't think we have too many Arabic speakers with us this morning. If you're here, shout out Shukran. But anyway, that means thank you. But anyway, they call it the Haram al-Sharif, having to do with the holiness of the site to themselves. So how that's going to disappear and the temple be rebuilt, the Bible doesn't say. But I find it interesting that back in 1 Samuel 1, even where there was a tabernacle, a tent for God using it to worship, the word temple is used to describe that structure. So maybe it won't even be a temple like Solomon's. Maybe it would be more of a tent structure. Maybe it will be a building. I don't know how it will be put up. But the main point of the thing is this. The man of sin is going to show his opposition to God by going into that temple and sitting himself down and saying, "Now I'm God, worship me." Now, does that sound like an absurd notion to you? I don't think it's very absurd at all, because it's what we hear from human beings all the time, isn't it? I mean, we hear people say, man is the measure of all things. We hear people say, just do it. You know, if you can imagine it, you can do it. And whenever people talk about the great problems of the world, whether it be war or the economy or global warming, there's always the assumption that human beings can handle it. There's always the assumption that we can find some solution to it. Has anybody bothered to ask, might there be problems in the universe and problems in our world even that are too big for human beings to handle? No, 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 says the spirit of the age, people today and the way they think. No, we can do whatever we want to do because we are top of the food chain. Evolution has brought us to the top, and our minds have evolved to such a state that we can be our own truth and we can be our own gods virtually. We can determine what's right and wrong. So when a man gets up who can solve the global economic crisis, who can bring to the peace table the Arabs and the Israelis, who can seemingly bring world peace for a time and security, and the governments of the world will line up behind him. And if he wants to say he's God, well, okay then. That's fine. And in the first century, people would have understood that. This wouldn't have seemed incongruous to them, because some of the Roman emperors said of themselves that they were gods. And many other rulers did the same in history. So it's not at all unlikely what the Bible posits here. It makes sense when you know about world history. Well, for some of the details of how this will happen, let's go over to the book of Revelation and chapter 12. Revelation 12. Now, Revelation 12. I meant 13. Revelation 13. Knew that didn't look right. Revelation 13. Now, back in 2006, on our last vacation before children, I got invited to preach in Europe, so Naomi and I made a detour to Greece. And while on Greece, we were on an island called Samos, which is mentioned in the book of Acts, but we went by boat to a nearby island called Patmos, where this book of the Revelation was written. And there is a beach there called something like Pisili Amon, I think it's called. It's the only sandy beach on the Isle of Patmos. So we stood above the very beach where John has this vision. And that, and about 285, will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks in Target. But we've been there to see the place. It's really there. And here John stood upon the sand of the sea in verse 1, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And this beast, he was a terrible beast. He goes on to describe him, and he is one who did some wonderful things. Verse 3 says, all the world wondered after the beast, After that, and they worshiped the dragon who gave power to the beast. Now the dragon in Revelation is called that old serpent, the devil. Or we know him elsewhere in the Bible by the name of Satan. And this is going to be one who's going to come with real power, but Satan is going to be behind it. Now, back in 2 Thessalonians 2, when we read about this man of sin being revealed, it says of him that his coming is according to, I'll read you the exact quotation, even him whose coming, verse 9, is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. So that's going to happen with this man. He's going to notice verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And he was given unto him to make war with the saints. These are the people that will be saved in the future tribulation, and he is going to oppose them. He's going to make war with them. And verse 8 says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Then John sees another beast coming up. And verse 12 says, he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and those who dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, and he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of these miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads. And no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that understandeth count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and the number is 666. The famous 666 that we hear about so often, even in popular culture today. So you see what kind of a time it will be. This man will arise and he will do great things. People will say, who's like the beast? They will think he's the greatest ruler. They'll say, this is change you can believe in. They'll think that this man can solve all their problems. Now, I certainly don't want to get political because I'm an apolitical person. But in the last election in this country, it was amazing how the campaign promises kept escalating. Until it sounded like, you know, just put our man in office and he will solve every problem. He'll end the wars. He'll solve the economic crisis and all this kind of thing. And has it happened? Well, no. And you know what? No matter who would have won the election, they couldn't have solved the problems our country has. McCain wouldn't have done it any more than President Obama has been able to do it. And whoever succeeds President Obama will not be able to solve all the country's problems either. But it's interesting how a man can come on the scene and by force of his personality, by charisma, how he can get multitudes of people to follow him. And we can see this with both parties. You know, you can see lots of examples of it through history. Now you add to the fact, not only a brilliant man with charisma, but a brilliant man with charisma who's able to do miracles, who has somebody working for him, the false prophet, that's his chief advisor, who's able to call down fire from heaven, who's able to do all kinds of things. I don't know what he'll do. Will he cure cancer? Will he solve global warming? You know, will he, who knows what he'll do? I really don't know. The end of it is that this second beast that the Bible identifies elsewhere later in Revelation as the false prophet, he's going to be one who puts an image to this first beast in the temple. and says, worship him. And he's going to be able to give life to the image. Now, with modern technology, one can only wonder what that's going to be. Is it going to be a hologram? Is it going to be an android? Is it going to be a clone of something? You know, who knows what it'll be? It's going to be something to astonish people in the 21st century or whatever century this comes about in. And it could very well happen soon. And people are going to worship him and go after him and say, we don't want the Lord. We want the beast. We want this man of sin. And this is already working, it says. You know what withholdeth, verse 6, back in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only now he who letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. Now, that word in Elizabethan English, that's a little difficult to follow, but basically it says, this principle of iniquity is already working, but secretly. It's in mystery form. It's not openly revealed. It's not apparent to the eye. Already, there are evil forces trying to move the world in this direction, Paul says. And the only reason this hasn't happened yet is because something is preventing it. Something in verse 6, and then in verse 7, someone. And when that someone is taken out of the way, he won't prevent or withhold it from happening anymore. Now, whether what prevents is the church, as some have suggested, or the Holy Spirit, as some have suggested, or God's will saying, this shall not happen till I say, whatever it is, God is behind it. And it seems through history that Satan has been advancing men, pushing his candidates forward. Napoleon Bonaparte, for example, Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein, men who had messianic pretensions, men who thought they were basically gods walking around on two legs, men who wanted world or great empires at least, if not global empires, large regional ones. And Satan has been behind men like that. You look at most of the figures I just named, and they weren't great men in their character, nor in their genius or abilities. They were evil men. They were men sold to sin. And they committed great wickedness in their various reigns. What was behind them? How did they get so far? How did they get to the level they got to? It's because Satan was pushing them forward. And if God had permitted it, Satan would have pushed one of them all the way up to be the man of sin by now. But so far, God hasn't permitted it. Why? Because he's still working in this church age to bring people to the Savior. He's still giving the world time before the horrible events of the tribulation. But one day, he's going to not withhold anymore. One day, that man of sin is going to be revealed. Of course, his destiny and his reign will be very short-lived. It says, verse 8, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume. It says here, with the spirit of his mouth, the word spirit can also mean breath. So I think that's probably the better translation here. The one whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So when men elevate themselves to be like gods, be sure God's going to put that down. And even this Antichrist, this man of sin, who rises to such a high level that he sits in God's temple and blasphemes and says, I'm God, worship me. The Lord will appear and will put him down speedily and without any difficulty, I might add. Well, we'll look into what happens to those who follow him and what happens to those who follow the Lord Jesus instead of that, you know, later tonight, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus who controls all things. We're thankful to serve a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his own will and one who is moving history toward his own desired end. We're thankful that history is going to culminate with the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus shall be King of kings and Lord of lords. and that he shall be over all. For he must rule till he has put all enemies under his feet. We're thankful that God will be all in all in the coming day. We pray for anyone here who might not know the Savior. We pray today they'd obey the gospel. We pray they'd flee the wrath to come. Because to put off trusting Christ is to risk being here when the man of sin arises and falling under the great delusion that comes to those who have not loved thy truth and not received the gospel. We pray that they wouldn't be deceived either now or then, that instead they turn to Christ now and be saved while there's time. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.